Well, good morning. Well, as you know, we are in a study on 2 Peter called A Fine Line. How then ought we to live? And I love how we sang that last song. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Can you say that with me, church? Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Because really, at the end of the day, that's what it's all about. It's not about you or me, it's about Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and who he is and what he's done on our behalf for his glory. And we just get to enjoy the benefits of Jesus's obedience and his life that he gave freely on the cross. This morning, last week, we talked about remember Christ's provision and what Jesus has done on our behalf. And this morning, I want to turn our attention to the next section of verses. And we're not going to get through all of these today, so just let not your heart be troubled. There's just so much here. Like, God's word is so amazing. Amen? It's so thick, and it's so dense, and it's so rich. You know, there's only so much really good food you can eat at a time, and then you need to take a break. And that's this week. And as we look at this next section, which we've titled Remember Your Calling, as we look at verses 5 through 11. And the big idea this morning is simply this. Because of God's divine power at work in believers, apprentices of Jesus must demonstrate and confirm their calling by growing and reflecting Christ's character and daily living. In short, as apprentices of Jesus, we should start looking like Jesus. Amen? And not just one time, but every day, we need to look more and more like Christ. So a couple of questions. Have you ever questioned your calling? Does anybody ever feel called? As you feel called, you know, like maybe as a child, you're like, I want to be a doctor. That's my calling. I want to be a missionary. I want to be a mom. I want to be a dad. I want to be fill in the blank. And as you go through life and as you prepare, have you ever questioned that calling? I'm not so sure I was made to do this. Anybody? But as you're processing that, as you're going through in response to answer that calling on your life, how did you determine to stay the course? How did you figure out that, you know what, this is in fact what God has uniquely wired me and shaped me to do and what he has called me to do for his kingdom and his glory? How do you stay on track without, maybe you have deviated a little bit. I know in my journey, I've taken a few shortcuts or a few pit stops or I've not listened to Mr. Google, and I've taken the wrong direction. Anybody ever do that with their... And you wonder, how did we end up here rather than there? You see, in the first chapter of Mark's gospel, we find Jesus doing Jesus stuff. He's calling his disciples to follow him. He's healing and casting out demons. He's doing other miraculous things, cleansing lepers and healing the sick and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And after a day of ministry, of healing and casting out demons, his disciples, they come looking for him because Jesus had kind of gone off by himself to spend time with his father. And in verse 38 of chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, he says this. He says, you know what? Let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, the Galilee is a very large region geographically. There's a lot of towns, there's a lot of people, a lot of small hamlets and things. And I would venture to say that Jesus did not heal every single person in that community. And so it begs the question, why would Jesus do that? Why wouldn't he stay and make sure everybody was healed, all the demons were cast out, everybody heard the gospel before moving on? Kind of seems rude of Jesus, don't you think? That he would just abandon people in their time of need. Especially, you know, let's just say Jesus shows up in Park Rapids and he has a, you know, he starts to heal and cast out demons and preach the gospel. And it's like, you know what, I'd love to go see him, but I'm busy today. I've got work. And so a day passes, Jesus is still healing and preaching, and you're like, oh, you know what, something, an emergency came up. I can't go see Jesus just yet, but, you know, I would really love to hear him. I'd really love to connect with Jesus. The next day happens, and you're like, I'm going to go see Jesus, only to find out that he had left for another town. How would you feel? Disappointed? Frustrated? Questioning, what about me, Jesus? Well, what happened? Jesus was there. We just didn't make time for him. Are you with me, church? This is going to preach today. You see, the reason that Jesus walked away to move on to the next town and the next town is that he knew his calling. And he allowed that calling that God the Father had given him to order and direct everything that he did until he had accomplished all that the Father had for him. Are you with me, church? Say amen. You see, God has a calling on each one of our lives. God has a calling on your life. And God wants you to be obedient to that calling, to discover that calling, and to pursue that calling faithfully, completely, until you accomplish all that the Father has for you, for his glory. And that's what Peter is doing here in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 of his second letter. He's reminding his audience of God's indwelling divine power for them to live out their salvation and their new life in Christ. He's reminding them of their calling, what God in Christ has called them to do. And similarly, church, he's calling us to remember our calling in Christ. And so with that, let's take a look at the text. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3. Peter writes this. He says, his, that is God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with, say it with me, love. For if these qualities, verse 8, are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Amen. You see, without any help or initiative from us, meaning that we didn't do anything, we don't offer anything, we don't have anything of value, God has called us to himself in Christ. Amen. God has taken the initiative. He is the one that took the first step towards us and has called us into a relationship with him through Christ. And as a result of this calling, our lives are now to be defined by that gracious calling. That calling to salvation, first and foremost, and then to a life of sanctification to fulfill our calling as his daughters and sons. Praise God. And this should be characterized by what we're calling our apprenticeship of Jesus, our discipleship, our obedient following of Christ, becoming more like him. And so we have an obligation to this calling, which is what the first few verses, verses 5 through 9, refer to. And our glorious calling to salvation through Jesus Christ does not come without responsibility or obligation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say, it is not cheap grace. It is costly grace. It is grace that has cost our Savior his life, his shed blood on the cross, but it is also grace that costs us everything. A denial and surrender of ourselves to the glory of God through Christ. Amen? Our glorious calling of salvation through Christ does not come without responsibility or obligation. You see, what God is doing is he's working in us through, if you go back to verse 3, his divine power, right? His divine power has granted to us what? All things. All things. Everybody say all things. All things. God has given us all things through his divine power to recreate us in his image. And that image that we lost in the fall, that idea that we have that relationship, we've been separated from God. And so God through Christ is recreating us in his image, which is again going to verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that we will one day, church, become partakers of the divine nature. We will be in his presence for eternity. We will not lack. We will not fear. We won't be worried. We won't doubt. We won't question. We will be in his presence, completely restored and redeemed, our salvation being completed. Amen? What a wonderful thing that we have to look forward to in Christ. And here's the thing that Peter wants to make clear is that we have everything that we need to grow into and to become the apprentices of Jesus that God has created us and has called us to become. So what's missing? We just need to actually do it. Like Ken said, just do it, right? Now remember that as we do the work, we're fulfilling what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he writes this, that we are his workmanship. Whose workmanship? His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we, his kids, adopted, should walk in them. You see, we're obligated to fulfill the calling that God has placed on each and every one of our lives. And so what Peter does is he unpacks our obligation to work towards that calling with an appeal, first of all, to his readers to progress in their faith, and secondly, with the goal of their being productive in their faith. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on this morning. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Peter says, for this very reason, what very reason? This very reason that his divine power is granted to us all things, that he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, brothers and sisters, make what? Every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And with virtue, knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. See, Peter is saying, look, there's this ladder of virtue that all believers in Christ need to start climbing. Faith is the bottom rung. It's the foundation. It's the ground. And look what he says, make every what? Every effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith. Another way to render that phrase, make every effort, is to bend all of your energy or try your hardest. Give all of your strength to the supplementation of your faith. Peter's saying, look, church, faith is the foundation, faith is the ground, but you know what? Faith is just the starting point. It's the bottom step. And you have a whole life in Christ that you are to climb towards and to work towards. Michael Green in his commentary says this. He says, the grace of God demands, just as it enables, effort in man. We are to bring into this relationship alongside of what God has done. And he has a really long Greek word there that I'm not going to try to pronounce. We are to bring into this relationship alongside of what God has done every ounce of determination we can muster. See, Peter is saying, look, faith is the starting point. Faith in Christ, responding to the gospel message, getting saved is just the beginning. And so as we cooperate with the Lord in his recreation of us as apprentices of Jesus, our lives necessarily will increase in the reflection of him and his influence in and throughout our lives. Now, one of the things that we need to understand very clearly is that this is not about working for or earning our faith. Amen? We don't earn our salvation. We don't work for salvation. Salvation is a gift that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. He has done all of the work. But what Peter is calling us to is to prove and work out our faith that is already at work in us. Does that make sense? You see, God has placed the seed of faith in our lives and it necessarily has to grow and bear some fruit. And Peter is saying, this is what that fruit looks like on this ladder of virtue. And the only reason that these characteristics will come to fruition is because of the gospel that's already in you. Amen? And that's the heart of what is behind that word translated supplement. Because he says, look, for this reason, make every effort to what? To supplement, to add to your faith. He's saying faith is the basis, but now we're to supplement. We're to gird that up. We're to strengthen that. And that is a common understanding throughout all of the writers of the New Testament. Christ is our cornerstone. He's the foundation. But yet we are called, as we live our life in Christ, we're building upon that foundation. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we're building on that foundation with wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. Remember that, church? So as we build upon this foundation of faith, the bricks or the timber, if you will, of that building is virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and ultimately love. And so that word supplement in the Greek is epikoregio, epikoregio. And it's a verb that carries the idea of a generous and costly participation. It comes from a person, an individual who would try to outdo others in paying the expenses for the chorus of Athenian drama. So in Athens, they would have these Greek dramas, these Greek plays, and they would have a chorus that would provide the music and the narration and things. And the epikoregio is the one who would train them and provide their equipment. And so if you wanted a really, really high quality production, you paid a lot of money. You worked really hard. In fact, that's what you see here. We have a production that is going on. Hope you can come back at 3 this afternoon to see it. It's been fantastic. The Prince of Egypt. But the idea that the epikoregio is providing and paying for this lavish production. So what does that mean? Well, in context, what Peter is saying is that God's generous and costly calling that he has given us in Christ. Because what did God do? He gave us his very son, his one and only son, because he loved the world so much. God spared no expense in sending us a savior. And because God did that, because he spared no expense, it compels us to do the same thing in response and cooperating with him and maturing in our calling, that we are to spare no expense as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen? We're to hold nothing back. And so just as God has given his best for us, so we are to give our best for him, not just once, but every day. Peter is writing to people who, they made a profession of faith and they said, you know what, from here on out, I'm good. I have a relationship with Jesus. I responded to the gospel. What else is there for me to do? But just wait. And what happens is you see these false teachers that we're going to address later on in Peter's epistle that come in and they start sowing doubt and they start questioning, is God really good? Did Jesus really say that? Are his promises true? And Peter's like, brothers and sisters, we need to be growing. We need to be maturing. We need to be living out this calling. Otherwise, we're going to grow stagnant and we're that much more susceptible and vulnerable to false teaching. And church, the same is true for us today, isn't it? If we're not growing in our faith in Christ, if we're not applying and supplementing our faith with these characteristics, then we're vulnerable to buy into whatever lie the enemy wants to sell us, as long as it sounds good and palatable. And that's exactly what Satan is in the market doing. That's why false teachers have such influence. And so as it relates to this ladder of faith, this ladder of virtue, notice that the first thing that Peter mentions is faith. Faith is ground zero. It's the starting point of our new life in Christ. But we're obligated to grow and build upon that foundation of our faith in Christ by utilizing the divine power that has been granted to us. And so what follows from faith is what is known as a list of virtues, and it was common in antiquity. In fact, we could also look at this and consider it like as Peter's fruit of the Spirit. Remember in Galatians chapter 5 where Paul has the fruit of the Spirit. But we could actually call this maybe the fruit of life and godliness taken out of verse 3. That he has given us divine power to to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So this is Peter's fruit of life and godliness. And the first five things that Peter mentions really pertain to our relationship with God, while the last two seem to really focus on our earthly relationships. So let's look at these in kind. So Peter says, supplement your faith with what? Virtue. Virtue or excellence follows faith. The word used, it denotes the proper fulfillment of anything. So something that has virtue or that is virtuous or that is excellent means that it completes the job that it was intended to do perfectly. So for example, the excellence of a knife is to cut. If a knife doesn't cut, what use is it really? It's not useful. A horse, the excellence of a horse is to run. The excellence of the Minnesota Vikings is to win football games. Do you get the idea of what virtue is here? So what is the excellence of man? What's the virtue of man? The virtue of man is the impact of Christ's character upon that man and the quality of his life or woman, and as it's worked out in the life and character of the believer. There's inherent a practical goodness that is indispensable to genuine apprenticeship to Christ, meaning that if we respond yes and place our faith in Christ for salvation, that we are now transformed to want to desire excellence. No junk for Jesus. Amen? We don't just give Jesus our leftovers. We give him first choice. We give him the prime rib while we eat chuck roast. We give Jesus everything worthy of his praise and glory. We hold nothing back. We're to add to our faith excellence, practical goodness, virtue. And what follows after virtue is knowledge. Now, this word for knowledge that Peter uses is actually the word gnosis, practical wisdom, rather than the epinosis that we read in verses 2 and 3. And it's the practical wisdom and discernment that apprentices of Jesus need to live a virtuous life. We need to understand and discern what is good, right, and true according to God's standard and God's word. And then we need to adjust our lives, our expectations, and our pursuits to fall into that category and look through the lens of what is good, right, and true. Is this situation and my response to it, is it a good response? Is it the right response? Is it a true response? Or am I being deceived and am I being driven further away from the Lord? And so we need faith, the foundation. We need virtue, excellence. We need knowledge that understands how to live our life in Christ. And that leads to self-control, which comes next. And this idea of self-control is all about self-mastery and the ability to take a grip of oneself. I love that. Get a grip. Self-control is all about getting a grip. It's about being able to hold on and to hang on. And the idea is that it's reason, it's our will, it's our mind that fights against our passions, and our reason, our mind, what we know to be good, right, and true prevails over that which we feel, which we want, which we desire. Because our feelings and our desires are tempered by our flesh. In fact, Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You know, and in our culture, there's this common lie, this lie from the enemy that says, do whatever feels good. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever made decisions based on that? You know, this just feels right. This feels true. This feels good. Without ever asking the deeper question, is this good? Is this right? Is this true? And do I have the self-control to be able to say, you know what? This isn't good, right, or true. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to get into the white van with the guy who has a puppy. That's not a good idea. Right? We teach our kids that. We teach our kids how to be discerning and how to have self-control. In fact, that's all I want my kids to have is self-control. Amen? Why is it any different for us as God's kids? I think sometimes the Holy Spirit says, Jeff, get a grip, brother. or something like that. We need to have self-control. And self-control comes as a result of understanding what is good, right, and true. See that progression? Now, to self-control, Peter says, add steadfastness, or another way to translate is endurance. And endurance, steadfastness, is the ability to persevere under difficulty and stress. It's an unwavering commitment to the truth, no matter the persecution we might face, even the voluntary and daily suffering of hard and difficult things, all for the sake of honor and usefulness. We would all agree that life is hard. We would all agree that standing firm in the truth of the gospel and representing Christ and living for him and growing in the image of Christ is difficult. Steadfastness, perseverance says, you know what, I am going to be unwavering in my commitment to the truth of God's word. No matter if that even makes me isolated and alone, I am going to be obedient to the truth. Why? Because it is for his glory. It is God's power that is at work in me. And ultimately, I am accountable to him and him alone. Amen? I'm going to be steadfast in my commitment to Christ. This leads to godliness, which is the next on Peter's list. And it comes from this almost untranslatable word, eusebia. Eusebia refers to a person who has a view towards two things. He's looking at two things at once, which is why this is a very conceptual word. Eusebia is one who correctly worships God and gives him his due, and who also correctly serves others and gives them their due. It's this double duty of service to God and service to man. And so godliness is right living. It's understanding I worship God vertically. I give him what he is due because he is God. But I also am responsible as a result of that relationship with God to love and to live with my fellow human beings and to do so rightly. And this is where Peter's his ladder of virtue, it pivots from our primary commitment to God and now shifts our focus to our commitment to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Which Peter then says to godliness must be added Philadelphia. Philadelphia, or brotherly affection. In fact, Philadelphia can literally be translated the love of the brethren. The love of the brethren. And it's the affection and love that is shared between Christian brothers and sisters that manifests in expressions of kindness, of generosity, of courtesy, of care and compassion, praying for one another, encouraging each other, even holding each other accountable when we're going astray. That's brotherly affection. Brotherly affection isn't just all the good ooey-gooey stuff, right? It's not just all of the extraneous thing. It's the heart of the matter, where we are doing life together in lockstep, admonishing one another, encouraging one another, singing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Are we growing in our brotherly affection? And at the top rung of this ladder of virtue is love, agape. And this agape love is the same love that God has demonstrated to us in Christ. And it's the same love that he desires for each one of us to show him and others. This love, it has its origin in the personhood of God. We call it self-choosing love. And what its desire is that we desire, if we agape love someone, we desire that person's highest good. And we are willing to sacrifice ourselves on behalf of that person so that they may obtain the highest good. That's why when God says God so loved the world, he so agape'd the world that he what? He gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. God held nothing back because he wants for his creation the highest good. And what's the highest good for us? To become like Jesus. Are you with me, church? Say, oh yeah. Now, one of the things that we need to understand and keep in mind as we look at this ladder of virtue is that the only way that Christians are able to live out these virtues is because of Christ's life within us and not through our efforts alone. We cannot accomplish this in our own strength. It's not possible. Amen? we will fail every single time. The only way that we live this virtuous life is because of Christ's life in us. Furthermore, we need to nurture these qualities in our lives. Right? Remember, he says, keep with this in mind. Make every effort to supplement your faith. We must nurture these qualities in our lives. We must possess these. We do possess these qualities already. Remember, go back to verse 3. His divine power has granted us all things. And so if you are in Christ, you possess this ladder of virtue already. However, it may be like my extension ladder, which is hanging on the wall in my garage. How useful is that ladder just hanging there? Not very. When does a ladder become useful? When you actually get it, set it up, and start climbing up it. Does that make sense? I can have that ladder sitting in my garage, say, man, I love my extension ladder. I can't wait to use it at the right moment. And for many of us in our Christian walk, that's just how we apply, that's how we approach our Christian life. Someday, I'll grow in these things. Someday, but right now I have faith and that's all I need. Peter would say, uh-uh. Make every effort to supplement, to add to your faith, virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Use the ladder that's established and set up in your life. And so we have to be growing and possessing these qualities. We have to grow in them daily, weekly, monthly, year by year. As we look over the history of our life in Christ, we can see the progression of growth and maturity. And if we're maybe at a one on all of these categories, next year we should maybe be a 1.5 or a 2 or a 3. And maybe some areas are going to grow at a greater rate than others. We cannot be legalistic with this list and limit ourselves only to this list. Because after all, Paul had a list, again, in Galatians 5 and one in Romans 12. All of these things point us to a life of godliness that we are to be growing and maturing in as we walk with Christ. So be progressing in your faith. Why? Because the goal is this. The goal is that we are productive in our faith. Look at verses 8 and 9. For if these qualities, these characteristics are yours and are increasing, and we know they're ours by grace through faith, God's power is at work in us. They are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is what? Blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. See, Peter makes it very clear that you are either progressing in the influence of godly character or you are not. You're either on the ladder or the ladder is still hanging on your garage wall. And Peter's ladder of virtue should not only exist in the believer's life and be discernible, but there to be overflowing and abounding in their influence and their evidence. That's what it means that they're increasing. So it's not enough to say, well, in my devotional time, in my quiet time with the Lord, I'm growing in these things. God and I are good, but there's no discernible effect in your actual life. We need to be able to see the fruit and the results of a life that is dedicated to growing in these virtues. As a result of the increasing evidence of godly character being formed in the lives of Jesus' apprentices, what does he say? The promise is that we will be kept from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe in your own life in Christ, maybe that you're feeling like you're not being as effective or as fruitful as you could be. Is it possible then? Is it possible that these qualities, this godly character, is in fact not increasing in your life? And that's why you're struggling. It's something that every believer has to ask themselves. And this is not to indict us or to shame us, but rather to expose us, to take seriously, what does my life in Christ really look like? Am I actually growing in these qualities? Am I really committed to the gospel? I have faith, but man, I'm struggling in all these other areas. You see, Peter is using this double whammy with ineffective and unfruitful. And the idea of being ineffective or useless is really what that word means. Describes the faith without works that James speaks of in James chapter 2, verse 20. Faith without works is what? Dead. It's unproductive. In fact, if I say I have faith, but I don't produce works, what's the natural question that follows? Am I really saved? Do I really understand the gospel? And being unfruitful in our godly character, it follows Paul's thinking in Titus chapter 3, verse 14, where unfruitful faith leads to a failure of good works. Again, it's kind of the reverse concept of, if I'm not fruitful, if I'm not producing works, my faith isn't very fruitful, or it's placed in the wrong thing. You see, both of these negative traits qualify the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? That if we don't add these things, that if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective, unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But if they are not increasing, let's reverse that, then we are unfruitful and ineffective, specifically as it relates to my knowledge of Christ. And Peter uses again that word epinosis, the full intimate knowledge of Christ that we should have received, that we do receive at our conversion. And so Peter is making the case that our knowledge of Christ provides everything that we need for godly living. And so it follows, if we're not producing these qualities, then maybe we don't know Jesus the way we think we do. Everybody say, ouch. Now, we're getting into some troubled water. Okay? It's the text. Going on, Peter then further challenges his readers and us by showing what results in our failure to obey and follow his appeal by stating this: whoever lacks these qualities is short-sighted and blind. Look at verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So Peter is really applying the pressure. He's putting the screws to his readers. He's saying, look, brothers and sisters, you claim that you have faith in Christ. You claim that you know the truth. God's power is at work in you. That's a promise. It's a guarantee. And as a result of that you should be growing in these godly characteristics, but you're not. You're in fact being ineffective and unfruitful. In fact, it's worse than that. You are so short-sighted that you are blind. Now, most of our English translations actually reverse the order of the Greek. And the Greek reads blind and then nearsighted. So if we were to read this, it says that forever lacks these qualities is so blind that he's nearsighted. That's what the Greek actually says. But that doesn't make a lot of sense. How can someone be nearsighted if they're blind? Kind of makes sense. This is where grammar comes in. The word nearsighted is a participle. It modifies blindness. So a better reading of the Greek grammatically would be that they are blind being nearsighted, or that these people are so short-sighted that they cannot see. So what does this mean? It means that that person who is not growing, who is not supplementing their faith, is blind, and that they have lost sight of how the gospel affects everything in his or her life because he or she is instead obsessed and focused on his or her own fleshly desires and earthly pursuits. Whew. Better take a deep breath. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You see, these people are so consumed with their passions and their affections of the world that they forgot. They're so ineffective and so unfruitful in their life in Christ. They've not added anything. They've not supplemented anything to their faith. They've just taken their faith for granted. They've been consumed by the cares of the world, and they have forgotten that they were once cleansed of their former sins. They're living as though they are an unbeliever, even though they've said yes to Christ in the past. Brothers and sisters, we all know people like that, don't we? A person who is thus so short-sighted that he or she is blind is one who forgets that he or she was cleansed from their former sins. The idea of forgetting here is not so much a mental slippage of memory, like, oh, I forgot that. I forgot my keys, or I forgot to take out the trash, or I forgot. right? It's not that kind of forgetting, but it's the practical failure to take into account something's true meaning and its significance. In this case, the cleansing of sin is a result of the gospel of Christ. Oh, that's right. I gave my life to Christ. I'm forgiven of my sin. Therefore, I shouldn't walk in my sin anymore. Oh, that's kind of what Peter has in mind here. And so in this context of Peter's writing, he's describing an intentionality involved in ignoring the fact that Christ has died for one's sins and rendered them forgiven. It's someone who abuses and takes advantage of the offer of forgiveness so they can live the way they want to live. Now, there are two ways that we can understand what Peter is saying. On the one hand, what Peter is saying, it could refer to the beginning of what eventually turns into apostasy. Apostasy is a denial of the faith. These are essentially fake Christians. They say they believe, they say they gave their life to Christ, they say they had a confession of faith, yet nothing in their life reflects that to be true. So it begs the question, are they saved or are they just fake Christians? That's one way. The second way to understand this is that Peter is describing those who truly are saved, who truly have a genuine confession of faith, but who are allowing their sinful behavior to cloud their testimony, thus causing them and others to question the authenticity of their salvation. These are those brothers and sisters who they continue to repeat the patterns of sin in their lives that they had before their confession. They have not grown, and you're like, why are you doing this? I thought you were a Christian. Why do you continue to live this way? You see, believers in Christ who flirt with their sin that characterize their life before Christ and forget the cross, they effectually undermine their assurance of salvation. Paul says it this way, why do I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do? Wretched man that I am. Should I sin so that grace may abound? No. Don't do that. Because that abuses grace, that abuses forgiveness. It trashes it. And that's why Peter here is making the case that there must be an increasing effect of godly character in our lives. Otherwise, we can't be sure that we've been truly saved. In fact, one of the most compelling parables that Jesus teaches in Matthew is the parable of the sheep and the goats. And when Jesus says, many on that day will come to me, and they say, Lord, didn't we not do X, Y, and Z in your name? And Jesus says to them, the goats, he says, depart from me, for I what? I never knew you. Those are the kinds of fake Christians, those who abuse their salvation, think they're saved when in fact they're not, that Peter's talking about. On the other hand, you have the sheep that say, Lord, when did we do these things? When do we? And what does Jesus say? For as much as you've done it to the least of my brethren, so you have done it to me. Now enter into the rest of your master. See, John MacArthur says it this way. He says, assurance of salvation is directly related to present spiritual service and obedience, not merely to a past salvation event made dim in the disobedient believer's memory. Church, this is hard truth. It's not comfortable. Now, whichever of the two thoughts that Peter had in mind, we actually won't ever know until we actually ask him the question. But it seems that what Peter was addressing is that he did have in mind professing Christians who were ineffective and unfruitful when it came to the godly characteristics that he mentions in verses 5-7. And we see that later on in the text as he addresses these false teachers. Peter was writing to not just an abstract theoretical situation, but to real people who were struggling with this. And brothers and sisters, not much has changed in 2,000 years of church history, has it? So the same holds true for us today. Our faith in Christ, our genuine faith in Christ, is intended to grow and mature, not just be limited to our initial conversion experience. If you look over the history of your relationship with Christ and you have not progressed much further than when you first came to faith in Christ, you've got some work to do. That's not me saying that. That's what Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying. So please don't miss the Spirit's voice because the message is hard. In fact, I would encourage us, I would exhort us to erase any doubt and question, that we would make every effort, that we would commit to make every effort to supplement our faith with these godly characteristics so that these qualities are increasing our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory and for our good. So that, well, we'll have to talk about that next week, how our calling is validated and how we can find and maintain the assurance of our salvation and life in Christ. But until next time, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is good, right, and true, that it is, it gives us all that we need as it relates to godliness and growing in the knowledge of you, Jesus. But Lord, we have to confess that sometimes your word is hard. Sometimes your word is difficult because it exposes us. It exposes our lack of understanding and it exposes those areas in our lives, Lord, that we have not yet fully surrendered to you, Jesus. And I pray that, Lord, that those who might find themselves in that questionable area of, wow, based on what you're saying, I haven't really grown much in Christ. Lord, I pray that they would not be discouraged, but rather encouraged, that they can commit themselves anew today to you, to commit themselves to, you know what, Lord, I want to grow in my faith. I want to grow and supplement my faith with those qualities, those characteristics. That, Lord, I haven't been making every effort. That, Lord, that I've actually been kind of mailing it in. I've been too preoccupied with my comfort and my convenience and the distractions of the world, because there's a lot of really cool stuff in the world. But none of it compares to the glory of our risen Savior, the excellency that is in Christ, and his desire to form his character in us so that we might be a better reflection of him to the world around us, the world that is lost and dead in its sin and transgressions, and that is looking for the sons of God to rise up and take their rightful place. Spirit of God, would you move in our hearts? Move in our spirits, Lord. Move in our minds. Convict us and convince us of the truth of your word, so that we might grow as your people in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, drawing upon the divine power that is at work in us, that has given us everything that we need as it relates to life and godliness. Not so that we can judge each other or criticize each other, but rather so we can encourage each other and we can be assured of the salvation that's at work in us, that we can rely on one another and depend on each other, each one of us taking that next step of obedience and following you as apprentices of Jesus Christ. Lord, may that be true of us for your glory. And all God's people said, amen.